Would you please rise? Read from Galatians, the third chapter, starting at verse 23 through the fourth chapter. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. This is a passage that, there's so much in this passage, I'm not even going to begin to scratch into the depth of it. I just want to focus on our identity in this passage. But there's so much other theological stuff I could preach for weeks on this one. Names are important. I mean, names are really important. I spend a lot of time thinking about names. I like names. We spend a lot of time thinking about the names of our children, what they mean, the import that we want to carry through that. But American culture doesn't necessarily spend a lot of time thinking about names. Do you know, though, that there are cultures where people get new names consistently as they progress through life? Wouldn't that be interesting, that as you went through life, when things happen, you got a new name? Take the Orthodox, our Christian brothers and sisters just right next door. When somebody goes from being a lay person to becoming a priest, they get a new name. They choose a new name of an identity that they're hoping to live into. And then as a priest, if you become the bishop, you get to choose another name, and you take on another identity. Right? That happens in our Christian brothers next door. If you're Native American, it often happens that as you go through life, you pick up different names. You may be born, and you may be something like a little bear when you're born. But as you go through life in some particular act of bravery, you might get the name Fights Like a Bear. Right, as you kind of progress through life. Or maybe you were named Little Bear and they realize, like, no, you're actually a little scrawny person, but you know what? You're fast. And so you become Runs Like a Deer as you move on in life. Right? Names are important in other cultures. In fact, almost every other culture except ours, names are important. And people get names and get changes of names as life goes on. It's because cultures have recognized that reality and significant events in reality affect who we are, affect the way we see ourselves, affect the way others see and perceive us. And because of that, it's important to get a new identity as those events happen. And the scripture is not oblivious to this fact. In fact, as you read through the scriptures, you realize that lots of people get different names as they go through. And as different events happen in their life, God renames them. Take Abram, an exalted father who actually had no children. And God makes a promise to him. And in the promise, he goes from Abram to Abraham, the father of many. Or his wife, Sarai, whose name literally means quarrelsome. She goes from being quarrelsome to becoming Sarah, princess. As God makes and enters into this covenant promise that he's going to give them children. Take someone like Jacob, the second Jacob and Esau, right? The second one who came out, the heel grabber, right? The follower, the one who just doesn't quite, you know, is always grasping for something else. And then he wrestles with God one night, and the Lord changes his name to Israel, someone who prevails. An encounter with God changes his entire identity, the way that God refers to him and relates to him. You take Simon, who's one of the apostles, and his name literally means listen, and then he makes the good confession that Jesus, you're the Christ, and Jesus himself says, because of this event that's just happened, your name's no longer Simon, one who listens, but it's Peter, rock, foundation, solid, right? Given that reality, it's not surprising that as we come to our passage today, that if we are a people who don't have faith, and then we come to faith, that God says something significant has happened and you have a new name. For in Christ Jesus, you're sons of God. You become children of the King. To understand this identity and this transformation that happens, it's really important that we understand the identity that we had before faith so that we can understand the identity that we get after faith. Okay, so before faith, this is who we were. Listen to this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were captives. We were people who were stuck. A captive is someone who's held against their will. They're taken captive in a war or in a battle, and they're held against their will by people. Not because of something they've done wrong, generally, but because the nation that comes against them draws them off and hauls them away. Before knowing Christ, every person is held captive against his will to the standards of God. You didn't choose, right? Before I knew Christ, before the people out in the outside in the world came to know Christ, none of them choose to say, I want God's standard placed over me. I want God's idea of righteousness placed over me. I want God's idea of right and wrong placed over me. In fact, that's what we see going on in the world is people are saying, I don't want that. And so they're creating their own standards and their own rules and their own set of things that they want placed over them. But Scripture says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. God came and placed his law upon us in such a way that to the Jew, the Torah became the expression of that, and to the Gentile, the conscience became the expression of that, that God said the law was going to be written on people's hearts. It's going to be placed on them. They're going to be captive to it so they can't get away from it, no matter how hard they try. It'll be written right there. Nobody wanted that. Nobody likes that. And yet that's who we were. We can't get away from it. We're captive under the law. It convicts us, and it tells us that we're sinners and we don't measure up. And we know that. It also says that we're captive under the law. We're imprisoned until faith came and would be revealed, right? We became prisoners before we came in faith in Christ. Again, a prisoner is somebody who's held like a captive, right? They may be held behind bars. They may be in prison. They're put away. But generally, prisoners are there because they did something wrong. Whereas captives are there because they didn't choose to do something wrong, right? So not only did we not choose to be enslaved, but we also did things that caused us to become prisoners, that caused us to rightly be held against our will because we violated the law. Basically, Paul is saying, whether you choose it or whether you didn't choose it, right, you're a guilty rascal. And you deserve to be locked away, kept chained up. He goes on to say, we're no longer under a guardian, right? Before faith came, we were under guardians, right? Guardians are people who rule over you, who tell you what to do, who don't give you the choice. And this was really clear to me when I went to visit some of you know, my sister was in prison in federal penitentiary for a year at one point. And as we used to go visit her, right, there were prisoners, there were guards and wardens there. And it's amazing what happens when you walk into a prison as a person who's free. because you get treated just like the prisoners. You walk behind that bar, and suddenly it's not just that my sister's in prison, it's that I'm in prison. And if I want to go to the restroom, I've got to ask that guard if I can get up from my table to go to the bathroom. Now, they treat me a little bit nicer knowing that I'm coming in from outside, but I tell you, there's a suspicion that looks at people and says, if you know somebody who's in prison, you're probably guilty too. And it's a horrible thing, right? We're guardians. That's what it means to have a guardian, somebody who's over you, who's watching over you, and who's telling you when you can do things and when you can't do things, how you can do it, how you should not do it. That was part of our identity before Christ too, is that we had a guardian over us. We were people who were ruled over. We were a blind people. It says that we're enslaved as we get to chapter 4, verse 3. We're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I don't know about you, but there's lots of things that seem to have its grasp upon me before I came to Christ, and even still somehow seem to stick their fingers out there, right? This lure to be accepted is one of those elementary principles of the world. This lure to have people like you, this desire to earn enough money that you kind of made it, right? This we call it greed. We cast it in different terms so that it doesn't sound so bad, but greed and lust and hunger and acceptance, right? These are all part of the elementary principles of the world that ruled over us, that enslaved us, things that controlled us before Christ. And in short, all of these things, these identity could be summed up in the word sinner. Right? Before Christ, we're sinners. That's the scriptural way of talking about this identity that we had. But then something amazing. In the midst of all of that hardship, in the midst of all of that brokenness, in the midst of that identity, it really isn't much to brag about. God comes in and he births faith in people. And he brings people to a point where the relationship that they have with him is different. And as a result of that, something new happens in our identity. But it's really important that we understand that this identity change only happens as a result of faith. That it doesn't happen because we do something good. It doesn't happen because we're nice people. And it happens because of faith that comes, right? The whole passage is about the fact before faith came, you were this. But now that faith has come, you are this. Right? Faith is the thing. It's the conduit. Faith, so what is it? And it's this firm resolve that I can't do anything to change my identity, but God can do everything to change who I am. Right? Faith is this assurance that Christ has come and that he has made the Father happy on my behalf. Faith is the assurance that Christ has come and he's borne the punishment that I deserve for this whole life that I lived, right? Because I was enslaved and I was a captive and I was a prisoner. And I did hate the Lord. Faith is this firm trust that it's only God who can make us holy and right and good. He's the one who does it all. And faith is this conduit that moves us from being our old person to entering into this new identity where God says, oh, let me tell you who you really are. Our identity has changed because we end up having faith in a particular person named Jesus who comes to bring life and to bring it abundantly. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, something new happens. We get a new identity. We get to put on Christ. Kind of like Mark said, putting on the jersey, right? I was thinking, what do I get if I put on a jersey? I get a really expensive shirt. That's what I was thinking when he asked me what I get for that. But we get to put on Christ. I mean, you've heard statements like dress for success, right? The clothes make the man or the clothes make the woman. To a certain extent, that's true, isn't it? The way we dress affects the way we behave. You can ask my wife, when I'm dressed up in a coat and tie, I behave very differently And I eat very differently than when I'm dressed up when I'm at the farm. When I'm playing with the pigs, I tend to eat like the pigs. And when I'm dressed up in the nice stuff, right, I tend to suddenly all those manners come back to me and I remember how I'm supposed to be. The same is true here. God says that our identity is one that's clothed in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've gone from a slave and a servant and some other thing to becoming one who has put on Christ. Think about that. Like, think about how many different things that involves that have happened to you in this translation and this new identity that you have gotten. Put on Christ. It means you're righteous. That means that you are righteous. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans says, and make no provision for the flesh or its desires. It means that when you're righteous, you treat people the way that God treats them. You love people the way God loves them. You care about people the way God cares about them. Righteousness is this horizontal relationship, right? That we relate rightly to God and to people. It also means that you're holy. When you put on Christ, you've put on holiness. Put on the new self, Ephesians says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When you put on Christ, suddenly all of that being a slave and a sinner is covered and changed. Those robes are taken off and righteousness and holiness become you. Pureness, spotlessness becomes who you are. You get to wear, have you ever thought about it, that you get to wear royal robes? When you put on Christ, you're wearing royalty. If you read Ephesians, and we normally read that passage of the armor of God, and we think of it as battle gear. And there's one sense that, right, for the guys, right, you're putting on battle gear, and that's pretty cool. Right, that's pretty awesome. But there's another sense that you're putting on royalty. The description of all the things that the armor of God includes, right? Righteousness, peace, faithfulness, the Spirit, salvation, the Word of God, right? That's a description of God. You're putting royalty on when you put on Christ. You become a different person. You're no longer the one who's ruled over. You become the one who rules. You become the one who God is lifting up to sit in heaven with him and have dominion over his world the way he wants to have dominion. You get to put on beauty when you put on Christ. And Jesus says, if God clothes the grass of the fields, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and that stuff's beautiful, he says, how much more is he going to clothe you? He chooses to clothe you in Christ, which is utter beauty, utter wonder. You get to be clothed with power when you put on Christ. Your identity becomes one of power. I'm sending... Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem because I'm going to send you the power of God, right? The Holy Spirit. You need to put on humility. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, right? Christ was an amazingly humble, meek person. And when we put on Christ, we get that same humility that comes from Christ. We get immortality when we put on Christ. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Right? Christ is the one who conquers death and rises again, right? When we put on Christ, we're putting on immortality. Amen? If I could just pick a few of these things out, right? You are supposed to put on righteousness and holiness and be battle ready for the things that God has, because you're a son. Women, you're supposed to put on all this stuff too, right? Righteousness and holiness and beauty, because you're a daughter of the King. You have a whole different identity. And all of this stuff belongs to all of us, right? I'm just picking some of the things that are culturally the things that might jive with you a little bit more. But all of this belongs to all of us. This is part of our identity, is we are clothed in Christ. But we're also unified in Christ. Paul says there's neither Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, for you're all one in Christ. We aren't a people of individuals. We aren't a people looking to somehow figure out how do I separate and divide myself out from you and from you. Right? We're a people who are supposed to be finding an identity in the corporate body of Christ, realizing that we're one. We belong to each other, that we're united together, that the dividing walls have been broken down so that we can be built up. Our identity is to show the world that we love one another and we serve one another, and it doesn't matter all the things that culture normally tries to divide us by. You say, none of that matters. That's not my identity. It doesn't get found anywhere in that stuff. My identity is found as being in Christ, and so that makes me one with all my brothers and sisters. We get an identity that declares that we're Abraham's offspring. And if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That is a huge, huge compliment. Abraham is held out in the scripture as the man of faith. Abraham's held out as the person upon whom all the promises of God are given and whom everything depends, right, until we get to Christ. For Paul to look at a bunch of Gentiles and say, you're Abraham's descendant, is a huge thing, right? All the promises that God gave to Abraham, he's saying, you become inheritors of that. You get clothed in that. Your identity is now not one that's separate from God's people, but your identity is now one who's incorporated into God's people. You're a rightful beneficiary of all the promises that were made to Abraham when you come in faith to Christ. You get to inherit the promised land, not some junk piece of land in the Middle East. The kingdom of God. You become an inheritor of the very kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem. It becomes yours. You become an inheritor of the promise of receiving God's blessing upon you, of God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. You become that kind of person. To be Abraham's seed means that you're approved by God. That he looks upon you and says, ah, that man of faith, I'm pleased with him. God looks upon you and says, oh, that child of faith, that man of faith, that woman of faith, I'm pleased with them. God's happy with you. You become heirs. If you're Abraham's offspring, you're also heirs of the promise. It means you're owners of everything. To be an heir means it belongs to you. You get it. You don't have somebody ruling over you telling you when you can have it, when you can't have it. You literally inherit it all. You hit the jackpot. You got the biggest lottery of everything. Right? God put all of creation before you and says, this is my world. It belongs to you too. Enjoy it. Take ownership of it. That means that we should see the world as our playground. Not for us to use the way we want to use it, but for us to use the way God wants us to use it. The world should be a place that we run across, not afraid of how people view us, because we know that we belong to the great King of Kings. I've never been brave enough to do it, but I've read about a guy who, when people ask him, what do you do for a living? His answer was, I work for the most powerful king in the world. And it's amazing. Let me tell you about it. And he would drag people on for 5 or 10 minutes because we as dumb people think, like, what Middle Eastern king are you working for? It's one of the few places left where there's kings, right? And I get to go around the world and I get to extend his influence. And he would drag people out before they'd finally catch on that, oh, he works for Jesus. He works for the King of Kings. But he would just drag people on. Imagine if we were to take that kind of identity, really to believe that we are heirs of the promise, that everything God wants to do, we can be an inheritor of, and that we would go into the world in such a way and with such passion and enthusiasm that no matter where we went, we were talking about the king that we worked for and the things that we were going to inherit. And it became so appealing to people that they were like, I want what you have. As opposed to being afraid to speak and think, oh, I, I don't know if I have the right words to say. We're heirs. We're heirs. The promise of God is ours, that he will be our God, that we will be his people, that we will have power from him, that nothing will destroy us, nothing will trample on us, nothing will cause us to lose his love and his grace and his care for us, right? We get it all. Go into the world as people who bring that message, that this can be yours too. We're adopted to redeem those who are under law so that we might receive adoption as sons. To be adopted is to be a legitimate, fully part of the family child. Never to be abandoned again. See, it was an interesting thing in the ancient world. I mean, Paul uses the adoption language, and he seems to be using masculine language here, right? He talks about being a child, being a son of God, being adopted as sons. For the ladies to follow on, right, this is a cultural reality. It was possible to adopt women and girls into your family. And that was done occasionally. But most often, adoption was something that a male, the head of the family, would look over, and for whatever reason, he would look over his family, and he either didn't have any sons himself, or he looked at his sons and he said, you know, you guys just aren't measuring up. Like, I'm actually kind of scared to leave my estate to you. And so he would look over and he would choose generally somebody else that was male and say, I want you to carry on my name. And he would adopt them. And the interesting thing is that in the Roman world, when you were adopted, you could never unadopt that one. You could get rid of your own biological kids. You could disown them as a Roman. You could say you're cut out of the will. But as soon as you stood before the magistrate and declared that this child, this son, this person is now my child, there was no going back. You were stuck with them, for better or worse. So when Paul picks this language, he's drawing from that cultural custom of saying, I'm picking somebody who's not part of my family, making them part of my family, and they'll always be part of my family. And not only will they be part of my family, they get the preeminent position in my family because they inherit everything. So to become a son of God is to become an inheritor, to become part of God's family in such a secure state that you will never be lost. Now, we could translate that in our language and say, you become a son of God, you become a daughter of God, you become a child of God, right? I don't care. Use whatever pronoun you want to use for it, right? But understand, whether you're a male or female, God is drawing you into his family, and he's saying, everything is yours, and you're secure, and you're loved, and I wanted you. And so I chose you. And that is the identity that you get. And what's amazing is that you get it, and you get it all, and I get it, and I get it all, and she gets it, and she gets it all. Like, there's so much to go around that none of us is lacking. We all get it all. I don't know how that works. God's math is, like, beyond me. It doesn't add up right. But somehow God knows how to give everything to all of his children so that none of them feel like, hey, I didn't get enough. You get it all. You get a new identity. You get everything. You get to come before God Almighty and cry out, Father, Abba, Papa, thanks for being my God. Thanks for letting me boldly walk into your presence, right? You no longer have to have fear. Maybe I'm the only one, but there were times before I came to Christ where occasionally a glimpse would come across my mind that God wouldn't really want to see me. And if I came, I would be really afraid to meet God. But we've received a spirit of adoption that doesn't let us fall back into fear. Doesn't have to be worried, will God receive me today? Am I in a good enough place for him to take me? No, we're not afraid. We don't have to be afraid of losing our salvation because we're adopted, we're secure. We don't have to be afraid of approaching God because we know that he's always happy to see his children, just like I'm always happy when one of my kids comes running up to me. He's always happy, and God's even better because my kids might run up to me and I'm like, oh, nice to see you, touch them, and then kind of keep going about my work. God's like, yes, what can I do for you, child? He focuses all his attention upon you. We don't have to be afraid of the storms and the trials and the hardships that come our way in life because we know that our Father is watching over it all and he's caring for it all and he's protecting it all. And any of that stuff that comes, he's saying this will be beneficial for developing the character of Christ in you. We don't have to be afraid of exercising patience or love with those who are really hard to be patient with or those who are hard to be loved. Because we know that God, too, has brought those people into our life to teach us the kind of love and patience that he exercises to us so that we can exercise it to others, right? We don't have to be afraid of blessing our enemies and thinking, if I bless my enemy, they're going to abuse me more. That's worldly thinking. God says, don't be afraid. Trust that the ways I've given you are better ways to live. Bless your enemies. Be kind to those who persecute you. See, fear makes us think that either God's going to judge us or we're going to miss out on something good. But being a child of God drives all of that fear away and says, one, you're not going to be judged by God, and two, you're not going to miss out on anything that the Father thinks is good for you. You will get everything that you need. And when it's all done, you'll get even more. Right? God is in the business of driving out fear, which means that we should be in the business of being a people who are willing to take risks because we don't have anything to lose. We're children of the King. We can risk boldly to tell people about Jesus. We can risk boldly to love people and serve people in need. We can risk boldly to bring people into our families. We can risk boldly to go out and spend time with people that nobody else would spend time with because we know that it's not going to cost us anything that's really of value in the world. So people of God, you are not a lost, broken, imprisoned, scared, fearful people. You are children of the King. You're not blind and ignorant and an unwelcoming captive who says, God, stay away from me. You're a people who says, God, let me draw close. Thank you for letting me draw close. You're a people who understand that God wants you and he initiates with you and he redeems you and he clothes you and he wants you to look in glorious splendor just like Christ looks. You're a people who once weren't God's people, but now you are God's people. What a glorious, glorious identity that is, isn't it? That's who you are. So may it forever shape you. May it forever shape your perspective of life. And with that reality, we come to the table understanding that because of our faith in Christ, that Christ comes to us and he says, this is my body that's given for you. And he takes the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood poured out for you. And when our faith is placed in these things, not the bread and the cup, but when our faith is placed in the one that this signifies, that Jesus' life and Jesus' body and Jesus' blood is what ushers us into that new relationship. And when we trust that, then all the promises and all the identity become ours. We get to inherit it all. So as the elders come forward, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you give us a different identity. The world tries to jam ideas down of who we are and what we should be, and so often, Lord, we take those to heart. Forgive us for abandoning the reality of who we are in Jesus, loved and dearly cherished. Lord, as we take the elements this morning, remind us. Remind us again that we're yours. Let it come deep into our heart and transform even the way we think about ourselves so that we might have your eyes to see. Oh, Lord, we praise you that you have made a way for us to become a new people, a living people, a joyful people. Nourish us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.